You're listening to Sex and Spirituality, a part of the teaching ministry of First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this class and a chance to talk about these things. We know that representative of the church, we're a small part of that. And so I pray that each person here would be kind of built up in their confidence that your scriptures are sufficient to guide us about these things. I pray that this would become a church where there are no subjects that are taboo, that we can talk about all of life and how your word is a guide to that. I do pray that this church would grow into a place where hurting and broken people from sexual sin or past wounds would feel like this is a place that offers them hope and truth. And so I pray that this class would be part of that, that it would kick off more and more ministry to those that are in bondage to sexual sin, those who've been wounded by it, maybe even those who've been turned off to who you are because of what has happened to them. And so make this a place where all sinners feel like they can come and receive grace and truth. And so so I pray that this church would become more of that in the coming days. Be with us today as we think of particularly of homosexuality and divorce, two issues where the church is really fighting with each other in our current age. And I just pray that you would give us your mind on these issues, your heart on these issues, as we think deeply about them. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we started this section that I call idolatry and sexual sin, and we started off by reviewing where we've been, because I can't say enough, the most important thing the church can start to do as it talks about issues of sexuality is not just talks about the do's and don'ts outside of the story of God and story of redemption. It's one of the things that emboldens people to disagree with the church and think that they can still hold on to Jesus, is that the story of Jesus seems detached from these do's and don'ts. And so we need to understand this rightly. So we walked through the redemptive story and saw how it defines the right participants, the right place, the right purpose, the right priorities, and the right picture for what sexuality is, what marriage is. And it's within that story that makes us so confident that the rules are being applied rightly. So when we come to this one today, where the church is rapidly moving away from kind of an orthodox understanding of homosexuality, it's understandable why, because they're looking at seven verses. They're not looking at the whole Bible. They're not looking how from the very beginning God created them male and female, and there's a theme all the way through that requires that complementary design. It requires the one flesh union. It requires procreation. You know, and so as you assault that with homosexuality, all they do is go to those seven verses and try to explain away the seven places where homosexuality is explicitly condemned. And that's, if you pick up a book that says why the Bible's wrong about homosexuality, whatever it's titled, it will do that. It will make a massive case for the love of God, and then it will go to those seven texts and try to undermine them. It will not deal with the full story of the Bible, ever, because that's not in their best interest to do that. And I think it's very important. We've seen how we get our ethics from story, and so it's very important that we don't just understand what God's told us to do and to not do, but how that fits within His good and beautiful design. Okay, so we talked about the relationship between idolatry and sexual sin, that this is a cause-effect relationship, and Romans 1 is the best example of that. So quoting from Romans 1, after people who should have seen God clearly in the order of creation choose to suppress that knowledge, then this is what it says about them. Claiming to be wise, they become fools, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they exchange the worship of God for the worship of created things. Therefore, right? I talked about this on Sunday. therefore is an important word in the Bible. It tells you this is a connection of indicative statements and imperative statements. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because there's another, this is why, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And of course, the next paragraph talks about homosexuality among men and women in that next paragraph, that they gave up natural relations and were consumed with passion for one another, for men and women for women. So you see here that sexual sin flows out of the idolatry of the human heart. Okay? All sexual sin, not any particular version more than the other, but it's part of distancing ourselves from God is rejecting particularly his design for sexuality. And we see that, right? We see that. And so we talked last week about how throughout the history of the church, sexual sin has been a major barrier for people in reconciling with God. Augustine's a great example of this. If you've ever read Confessions by him, a classic Christian work, he wrestles and wrestles and wrestles with his sexual desires. Another guy, the guy who wrote A Brave New World, Huxley, is famous for writing that, yes, he doesn't believe there's a God, but if he's very honest about it, the reason he chooses not to be with God is because he wants sexual liberty. He's a very honest guy. And he says, the reality is I don't have great arguments to prove there's not a God, but I prefer my sexual liberty. And I don't think it's a slam dunk that there is a God, and so I choose sexual liberty. And so these are very related. Idolatry and sexual sin are related. One is the root cause. So the bad side of that is as culture rejects God, and as people reject God, sexual sin is a natural byproduct of that. The good side of that is reconciled relationship with God can heal all sexual brokenness, just like anything else, right? As we put God in his proper place, it can bring order everywhere else. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll desire marriage if we didn't before. It doesn't mean anything particular like that, but it does mean that there's hope that the sexual mistakes that I've made or any kind of sexual desires I have that are disordered do not have to define me if I reconcile to God. He can make me new. Okay, so last week we talked about pornography and premarital sex, and we talked about how just incredibly pervasive both of those are in our culture. 95% of people having sex before marriage, pornography use, we had statistics there. So massive kind of cultural realities today, maybe more so than ever in modern history. So today we're going to talk about two, and I kind of relate these two. One, that the culture and the church moved really rapidly on 50 years ago, which is divorce, maybe 60 years ago now. The culture moved really fast away from a fault system divorce. Divorce is not at all a good thing. To a no fault system, divorce is inevitable. You know, that change happened, you know, within 20 or 30 years. And then now, homosexuality, which we know intimately because it's happening around us, and most of us have seen it go from completely outside of an acceptable lifestyle to approved by 2/3 of the Americans and more than 50% of professing Christians within 15 years. So that's a pretty rapid culture change. So let's talk about these two. Again, I want you guys to be able to ask any questions that you have. My common experience as I talk to people on this, whether young people or older people, is just confusion, right? It's like, what has happened? And for younger people, because for them, what is noble and what is good is so rapidly being redefined for them. And they are trying to keep up. And what I mean by that is not that young people were kind of completely antagonistic towards somebody who identifies gay and they're being told. What I mean is that even within an approving lifestyle, if you grow up young, you're being asked to approve more and more and more and more and more constantly. So it's a moving target as to where now what I see is at most young people just default to approving anything because otherwise it's without thinking, right? Because otherwise they could be condemned. An example of this at Yale was there was a sex week that was at Yale that we prayed against, and in God's grace, it actually got removed from sex week, from Yale's campus. But it was a week devoted to sex education. But within that week, they were inviting pornographers to campus. They were inviting people to come and speak about bondage, to speak about sadomasochism, just almost anything and everything. There were sex toy companies that were sponsoring the event, right? It had quickly moved from a freedom, a sexual or a human rights kind of and sexual education thing to a celebration of anything. And the reason I bring that up is to say the young people that were involved in leadership had no way of saying no to anything, right? So I'm sure that those young people who started out saying, we don't talk enough about this, we're all dealing with it, there should be an event where we can talk openly about our practices and things like that, and it's not repressed and it's not run by the administration, it's run by us, so we can talk about what we think are important for students. And then quickly, they're having lectures on sadomasochism. And I'm sure some of those students are uncomfortable with that, because some of those students are also protesting on campus sexual abuse, and this is border. So how do you protest a guy who's being too aggressive on a date and then have a lecture on how to beat someone in sex? You can't. And so I'm sure they were feeling that tension. The problem was is they were in an environment that said, if you are to say to someone that's out of bounds, you become evil. And they had no basis for any kind of line, because we talked about that before, tolerance and consent are the only virtues. And so I guess if sadomasochism is consensual, right? So that's the issue. That was the issue that young people are in. And then older people are just kind of like, people have lost their minds. I'm confused in the sense of what's happened. How could we move so fast to that? In the 1950s and 60s, treating like homosexuality, for example, as mental illness, and then now, getting massively angry if someone even just says it's immoral, right? Not mentally ill, nothing derogatory about the person at all, but just says I think it's immoral. We just saw that. We just have seen that happening in Congress over and over and over as people get interviewed. And senators are interviewing them, just viciously attacking them, not because they're saying anything bad about gay people, but because they're saying that it's immoral. That's the only reason that they're attacking them. You think this is immoral? Yeah, so do thousands of other, millions of other people. And most of all humanity for human history, yes, I do. And of course, it puts those people being interviewed in this weird situation of either saying that and knowing that a huge swath of the population has been programmed to hear that as hate speech, or to qualify what they said, in which case they backpedal from just a clear statement of, yes, it's immoral. So so that's the culture we're in. So what does the Bible say about it? Well, homosexuality is not discussed a lot in the Bible, and there's good reason for that. It wouldn't have been discussed a lot if the Bible was written in the 17th century either. But in those centuries, there was no category or group of people that said homosexuality is an acceptable alternative to marriage. Nobody did that, right? And there were all kinds of homosexual relationships in the ancient world. There were, male-boy relationships were pretty common among Greeks and Romans. There were consensual partners that were kind of, monogamous. There were, bathhouses. There were all kinds of different versions, but there was not really anybody, especially among any that I know of, many of the religious communities that were arguing, oh, this should be accepted. This should be approved. So it doesn't come up in conversation. You don't have a Pharisee coming up and saying, hey, like you do on the issue of divorce, which we're going to see later, hey, what's your opinion about this? Because they all agreed. So there's no reason to have that discussion. So sometimes if you read somebody commenting on the Bible and sexuality, they'll say, well, Jesus never said anybody was homosexual. I'm like, of course not. It didn't come up. That's like asking us today about That's like somebody going up to Jesus today and say, hey, is it wrong to commit mass murder? Well, that's not in there either, right? Jesus doesn't answer that question because it doesn't come up. Of course, we all agree that. So, but it does come up in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, at 7 different occasions. And in every case, it's unabashedly condemned, that it's wrong. And the interesting thing about the Bible is that it uses several different terms to talk about it. We're going to see the one in Romans 1 specifically. But in the Old Testament, it talks about just men laying with other men, right? As with a woman. In the New Testament, it talks about, it uses two terms, both to be a more of a passive person in that relationship and the aggressive person in that relationship, and condemns both of them in the same paragraph. And then, of course, Romans 1, to me, is almost impossible for anyone to get around. And so let's look at that passage really quick, specifically in Romans 1. And the reason is it doesn't use a technical term. It spells it out in language that is kind of hard to argue with. So in Romans 1, now remember what we're talking about in the context of this passage. Because of the idolatry of people's hearts, God gave them over to sin, greater and greater sinfulness. That's the context of this passage. And let me find the paragraph here. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay, so it could have just said there, so God gave them up to homosexuality. There was a word he could use for that and moved on. But it condemns the desire, right? It says he gave them up to unnatural desires. It condemns the passions behind it. It condemns the actions. It condemns between men and men and women and women, right? These are very, I think God is very gracious here to not allow what's really happening all the time, which is people coming into these wards and trying to find loopholes for modern homosexual relationships being different than what's being condemned here, which is, by the way, how they usually do it. Now, at this point, I want to bring up a term that's really important for you guys to know. It's a long term, but it's a very good, important thing for you to know. I call it, and this is called this by other people, pervasive interpretive pluralism, okay? So pervasive means on lots of different things, right? It's very common. Interpretive means how you understand something. Pluralism means there's lots of different ways, right? So the church, the Christian church, has gotten so used to pervasive interpretive pluralism that when it comes to any issue, just about, they expect there to be multiple points of view out there among Christians, right? And it can be a doctrinal issue or a practical issue, orthodoxy, orthopraxy. It could be either one. But they expect that there's going to be multiple points of view on that. They just kind of expect that. And the church has not been good at what the New Testament writers always tell us, at clearly pointing out and separating the false teachers, right? In other words, saying those aren't Christians. Those people are not teaching the faith. We haven't been very good at doing that. Instead, we've kept all those positions together on lots of different issues. And what that has created in the hearts of the average Christian is this kind of idea that if something in the Bible rubs me the wrong way or seems offensive to me, all I have to do is go and look for somebody who interprets the Bible in a way that doesn't require me to interpret it that way. And then I can maintain my Christianity and use that interpretation. Okay? So where does this come from? It comes from the fact that Catholics and Protestants, right, disagree on all kinds of issues of salvation and practice and authority. And we disagree about baptism. We disagree about, Now, a lot of these issues we disagree on, if you're thoughtful, you'd figure it out. We disagree because the Bible isn't crystal clear on those areas, right? Most of them. We disagree on eschatology. We're all over the map in terms of what's the end times going to be like. Well, that's because Revelation is confusing. It's not clear, right? It's a book of apocalyptic visions, and so that disagreement doesn't represent the fact that the Bible is free to whatever you, however you want to interpret it. We disagree on baptism. Why? Well, because some traditions see baptism as a replacement of circumcision and as marking you off as the covenant people of God, and find it to be appropriate to be administered to children as they are being born into the covenant community. And others look at the New Testament model, like Baptists, right, like us, and say, it seems as if baptisms always happen right after the profession of faith. And so that's the best way to do it. So we can see where those differences come from. And neither one is clearly outside the bounds of orthodoxy. That's not what people are doing anymore, right? People are, and of course the New Testament warns us about this, that in later times people will heap up for themselves teachers that tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Well, that's just saying that people will always want to remake Christian teaching into what's comfortable for me, instead of that. And we have such an environment where there's no issue you can think of, just about, where you can't go and find five Bible scholars that agree with you on that issue, right? And people are not trained well enough, or don't care to be, to actually dissect, is that good, you know, is that good faithful interpretation of that, or are they completely off base? So anyway, I say that to say the Bible is crystal clear on this one, right? It's just crystal clear. It comes up seven times. Every time it says this is an abomination, this is coming from idolatry, this is bad, this is clearly out of bounds. And that doesn't even bring in the weightiness of everything we've taught you in this course, which is that there is a role of marriage and sexuality in the arc and story of God that requires male and female and one flesh union and procreation and all these things that homosexuality makes a mockery of, okay? So there's no argument for in the Bible. So how do people make the argument for? Well, there's a few different schools of that. One is that what's being condemned in the Old Testament is part of the ceremonial law, okay? So the Levitical kind of statements is part of the law that separated off Israel as a people group, but it's not applicable to us. And the way they would do that is they would marry the abomination of homosexuality with other commands that were given in Leviticus, like, you know, don't have sex with your spouse while menstruating, right? And they would say, do you see those two? Well, we don't hold this one serious. Why do we hold this one serious? So that's how they deal with the Old Testament typically. And then in the New Testament, there's a few different approaches. The main approach that gains traction is that we've misunderstood these particular labels, right, that are used here. These talk about heterosexual people that are having homosexual relationships. In other words, they're defying their own nature because they're heterosexual, right? So, and they would see the contrary to nature that we just read as, oh, well, their nature must be heterosexual, and they're acting against that, right? And then those other words that are used in the New Testament, they view that as a dominant and submissive word, right? So we talked about passive and active, whether you're passive or active in the relationship or in the sexual act. They view that as dominant and submissive, which they say that implies not consent, okay? That he uses both of those words. This is what we call special pleading in the Bible. In other words, there's no reason to believe that that's a good way to interpret it, other than you really want to believe this guy, and he's come up with some kind of loophole for you that isn't the clearest reading of the text, clearly, right? So those are the really common ones. Another common one is to dismiss Paul as Paul was a Christian. He was a great guy, but he was also a Pharisee. And so sometimes when he's writing out of his Pharisaical understanding of the world, and sometimes he's writing out of his Christian. Now, this is obviously very damaging to the authority of Scripture. But the reason that that one is being used is in the 1970s, there was a very important theologian who was at Fuller Seminary, he's an evangelical, who used that argument about Paul to talk about egalitarianism. In other words, why does Paul talk about women as needing to be submissive? Well, he also doesn't undermine slavery enough for my sensibility, right? So Paul was a Pharisee. He was a man of his times. And sometimes we have to understand that we're in a more progressive time. We've worked out the implications of the gospel further than he has. And so we understand that submission and headship language is patriarchal and pharisaical, and that we've moved past that. Here's the problem with doing that. It disrespects the text. Because Paul grounds headship and submission in what? Genesis 2. So this is why it's this way, because God made it that way. He doesn't ground it in his culture, or in this is the way it works. He grounds it in that. And he knows how to ground it in the culture. He does that with head coverings. We talked about that weeks ago. Head coverings, he grounds in that head covering means something to our culture, so therefore you can't cast it off because of the meaning of that. He doesn't ground headship and submission in that. He grounds it in God's original creation. So the guy who interpreted it that way, the pervasive interpretive pluralism, they latched onto that and said, you're right, Paul is a Pharisee and he is a jerk sometimes and he does seem to not like women as much for my sensibility. And so this is a great way to have an excuse to not listen to him on certain things, right? Well, that guy in the 70s had no idea that he would be an important theologian for the homosexual rights movement, but he is, because he created that loophole, and they can say the same thing about Paul in Romans 1, that this is a primitive understanding. Okay, so another thing that's usually done is talked about how incredibly unloving Christians have been historically and oppressive to those that struggle with same-sex attraction. And a huge amount of effort is put on this, and that's something that I think we should be sympathetic to and repentant of in most cases, right? It depends on how far they're going with being oppressive. In other words, if just saying that what they're doing or practicing is sin, that's not oppressive. But still, a lot of what's been done has been. And so to empathize with that is fine, but to use it as a hermeneutical argument for why the Bible can't be saying this, again, there's no basis for that. In other words, poor behavior never changes the theology of the Bible, and yet that's how they'll argue a lot of times. So anyway, there's lots of books that are coming out now and have come out that people would use to defend homosexuality. Those are the types of arguments you'll see in those books. But homosexuality should not be singled out as a sin that's greater than other sins. This is a mistake that a lot of Christians make, and the reason they make it is because it is less according to nature, of course, right? We understand that premarital sex between a monogamous couple is closer to God's design for sexuality, but it's still equally an abomination before God, right? And so we understand why we might categorize these sins in a hierarchy, but the Bible doesn't do that. You see how it treated, I gave them up to the dishonoring of their bodies, and then this paragraph is right after that. They're treated as both perversions of what God designed, whether you're looking at pornography or whether you're in a homosexual relationship. So I think Christians have done a bad job at treating homosexuality as if it's some sort of greater sin or stigmatized sin that I do think alienates the people that are struggling with that sin. Because if you're a man and you're in church and you're struggling with lust for women, and the opposite is true, you're a man in church and you're struggling with lust for, which one of those people are going to feel like the people around me don't like me, don't hate me? You know, that which one? Well, they're not going to be equal, right? This guy's going to feel like everybody here understands the temptation of sexual sin, and this guy's going to feel like nobody understands. So it shouldn't be singled out as a greater sin. And same-sex attraction, as with many other types of attraction, is a disordered desire, just like it's a disordered desire for me to see an 18-year-old girl pass and to look too long. That's disordered from what God intended. But it's not sinful unless acted upon. Okay, so the fact that somebody would confess and say, I'm attracted to somebody of my own gender, in and of itself, that isn't sinful. I would associate that the same as I'm struggling with anger. And what does the Bible say about that? In your anger, do not sin. Right? In other words, you have this inside of you. It's disordered. Okay? In other words, it's not according to how God originally designed, but I have a sin nature. From birth, I'm going to have impulses that come up that are disordered according to how God designed me. But it's not sin unless I act upon it. Okay? Now, the reason it's important to distinguish that is because that's a hope-filled thing to say to somebody else. If you never get over same-sex attraction, that doesn't prevent you from living a holy life. And this is something the church is just now maturing into, talking to people that struggle with same-sex attraction. It's good to seek transformation of our desires, right? If I'm an angry person, it's good for me to pray about that, to submit myself to the Word, to consistently try to be a less angry person, and to be hopeful about that, that God wants to transform my desires. But no Christian expects perfection of our desires while we remain in the flesh. So if I'm an angry person, it'd be wrong if somebody were to tell me, hey, if you will repent from that and pray, then you'll stop struggling with anger. Why is that wrong? Because it's not in the Bible. The Bible says, it never says anything about that any struggle that we have in life or any disordered desire will be definitely completely removed. It does say, I will provide the strength for you to stand up in the midst of those desires. And so God intends and works through our weakness. So the weaknesses that we have, whether we struggle with anger or whether we struggle with lust or, you know, that are unique to us, God wants to be glorified in those weaknesses often and not just remove them and make us strong without it. The scripture does not speak to the root cause. Let me see, where are we? Oh, I skipped this part. The scripture does not address the root cause of homosexual desire orientation. It does say that we should expect an increase as idolatry increases. Okay, so as people replace God, then it's natural to expect all forms of sexual sin to be increasing. But it doesn't address a specific cause. So we should assume, as Christians, that both nature and nurture influence this, as with all other sins. Because we have a sin nature, and we're in a fallen world. So the Bible, for example, if I'm an angry person, if somebody were to say, well, that's because your dad was angry, or that's because you were born that way, that's reductionistic, isn't it? In other words, the fact that my dad was an angry person means I probably was influenced by that as I grew up. And so maybe I have more propensity for anger, or maybe I've learned from him anger is the way to get things done. And then also, there's a possibility that in my genetics, I'm more prone to anger or passion or whatever, zeal, whatever you're going to call it, than some other people. But to say you were born that way is reductionistic. And to say because my father did it or because that's the way I grew up, that's the way I am, is reductionistic. But what Christians have done is they've taken the bait of the society to get in arguments about the born this way thing. In other words, if you're born this way, if since you were 5 years old, you've only been attracted to people of the same gender, then obviously God designed you that way. So somehow there's got to be, well, that's completely anti the Bible, isn't it? In sin did my mother conceive me, right? In other words, I expect that from the outset, there are things about me, just on who God's made me and my particular makeup and struggles, that are unique to me. That means I'm going to have a harder time with this than somebody else might. Maybe I have a tendency towards addictive or habitual sin more so than somebody else. Maybe I have a tendency towards being hot-headed. Maybe I have a tendency towards violence. Maybe I have a tendency towards particular sexual sins more than others. So I think a lot of people have gotten into the narrative that the culture is producing to say, but my story is I've always been this way. And instead of saying to them, my story is that too. I've always desired things that will destroy me. And the Bible says that No human being ever has been born that hasn't always desired things that will destroy them. I don't desire the exact same things you do, but I desire things that will destroy me. Instead of saying that, we get confused by that argument. Well, if this was born in you, why would God do that? Why would God, you know, not give you desires that would lead towards marriage? And the answer is because we're in an idolatrous culture, number one. Number two, maybe he's intended you towards singleness. We talked about that. Some people are born as eunuchs. He talked about that. And others are not desiring marriage. And so he has a purpose for your singleness. And so the fact that you still have lust issues like every other human being, but you're not attracted to the opposite sex means that God's going to intend to use that singleness. I could give you some great people, Wesley Hill being one of them, who have come to that conclusion in a beautiful way. But there's never one or the other. And of course, science is showing this all the time, but it doesn't rise to the top. So there was a study on identical twins and identical multiple births, so triplets as well. And if one of them was gay, right, they were four times more likely than the general population that the other one would be gay. Okay, so the general population is roughly 2-4% would identify as being gay. If one twin was, then the other twin was more like 8%. Now, but these are people that have the exact same genetic material. So the findings of that report, and it was actually in the findings, says that this points to biological contributors towards sexual preference, but it also shows that it's not biologically determined. And of course, which part do you think the culture wrote out of that study as it got reported on? So it's not biologically determined. And of course, we know that anecdotally from the fact that lots of people develop desires, same-sex desires, through things that have happened to them. The gay population of the United States are, I think it's something like 8-10 times more likely to have been victims of sexual abuse when they were young. They're far more likely to have had an absentee father or no father at all in the scene. So we see nurture actually, you know, contributing to that confusion. So I say all that just to say the Bible doesn't tell us where this comes from. And a lot of times what the writers about homosexuality will say is the biblical writers had no idea about orientation, right? This is one of the arguments they'll make. They didn't know about orientation. We know about orientation now, that people are born oriented towards, you know, of course there's now such a spectrum, but oriented towards gay, lesbian, bi, transsexual. They're born with that orientation. And what I would say to them is the Bible's very clear that it knows about orientation. We're bent on sin, right? We're born with a sin nature. We're born desiring sin, and as we age, that will manifest itself in specific ways that is based on God's design for us, and we'll have our own set of struggles, our own set of failures, our own set of things to repent from. What I think that they are right about is the Bible never says your sins are hardwired into you, and so therefore, if you were born an angry person, there's a different standard for you, or what I've said about anger doesn't apply to the passionate person. Of course not. Why? Well, how isn't that fair then? Because I was born struggling with anger my whole life, and my sibling, you can't make them mad, you know, if you punch them in the face. They'll just be like, oh, that's okay. You know, it's like, how is it fair that God holds me accountable and them accountable when it's so easy for them not to lose their cool and so hard for me? And that's the argument a lot of times that's made. How is it fair if, since I was young, I've had these desires, and how can God judge me for that? And the answer to that is because they're sinful, because they're disordered. And God has clearly told you that and said either don't act on them or submit those desires to me and ask for me to heal you of those, but do not just continue to act as if, because this has been my experience, it justifies it. So we should assume both nature and nurture influence these, as with other sins. And biological causes, no matter how much they try to establish this is biologically defined, which it clearly is not. Not solely. I think there are clearly biological influences. But as much as they want to write that into the narrative so that it... now, I would say, and this is part of this discussion, homosexuality is almost never a choice, okay? And probably never a choice. And what I mean by that is nobody is saying one day, I like women. I think I'm going to start liking men. You know, in other words, there's no will action. Instead, it is a product of a sin nature and a fallen world and things that happen to us and the way that we're made, producing those desires in us. Now, what I would say is all sexual sin, all of it, looking at pornography, being very promiscuous, leads to more sexual sin. Why? Because it's not satisfying. And so those desires get more disordered. And so we understand that. So it's not surprising to us that sexual abuse or anything like that creates more sexual disorder because those kinds of things beget more and more sin. Okay, so that born this way argument, which is used in our culture very broadly as to why we cannot say this is immoral because I was born this way, first off, is not true. It's not a true statement. It's reductionistic. We know countless examples of people who identify as gay who were not born that way. They changed. I think of Ellen DeGeneres' first wife, Anne Heche, right, who's married now. There's I can give you hundreds of examples of that. It's not a fixed reality. Science is showing that it's not biologically determined. It is biologically influenced. So we can't let this narrative steamroll the church, and that's partially what's doing that. Okay. I think that's all I want to say on this. Let me make sure I got everything. Yes.
And this is really just pertaining to desire, not just homosexual. But when you said that a desire is not a sin until it's acted upon.
Yes.
How do we reconcile what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount?
Like lust?
Yes.
Yeah, so what I believe is lust is more than just the desire to have sex with a woman that's not my wife. In other words, I have that natural desire walking around on the street. Lust is the thing to say, I'm going to give my mind or my heart over to that desire and entertain it. And so so I think of this kind of, and there's lots of examples in Scripture. You can think of the Cain and Abel situation, where Cain is very upset, and God doesn't say to him, that's sin, that you're so upset, because he doesn't understand something, and it's angered him. He feels like it's unjust. And Job gets the same kind of anger when he feels like he's being unjustly treated. And God doesn't say to them, you're in the middle of sin, repent. Instead, he says, be very careful, because sin is crouching at the door. And so I think that, yes, he sinned. Obviously, he killed his brother. But even if he just had a root of bitterness that grew up there and just was now resentful of his brother, more like Joseph's brothers were before they sold him to slavery, that would be sin, right? To not forgive it and say, well, God knows best, and I trust that to the Lord. So I think lust is more than just, I have a desire to have sex with multiple women. It's actually entertaining or engaging that desire and lusting after someone. So that's lust, and hatred is the same way. So I don't think it's wrong, for example, when somebody cuts me off in traffic and it creates anger in my heart. I think it's wrong if I speak out of that anger, if I act in return out of that anger, or if I just allow kind of all this judgmentalism and hatred towards that person into my life. You know, the second I start recognizing that I'm starting to say, that person's a jerk, blah, blah, blah. Then I say, God, I'm sorry, right? But the fact that it upset me isn't a problem, right? So that's the difference. There's a difference between desire and the internal sins that Jesus is talking about of hatred and lust. Okay? So, in other words, well, it's really not. I think you'd know it in yourself. So let me give you a great example. Like if you're walking down the street and a beautiful woman is coming your way, right? And she's wearing something inappropriate. and you see that and you choose to look the other way. Why are you looking the other way? Because you have a desire to look at her, right? Did you sin? No, you looked the other way. Does that make sense? So the lust would be to make sure she's not watching and to catch as much glimpse as you can, right? That would be the lust part. I don't have to go up to her and actually commit adultery, Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you indulge that, that's the same thing. You're not saying this desire doesn't come from Christ, doesn't come from the Spirit, so I'm not going to act upon it. I'm not going to meditate on it. I'm not going to give it any foothold in my life. So lust is clearly that. It's not the fact that you're wired to want to look. So the reason this is such a big distinction is because we, believe it or not, we've not treated heterosexual desire as wrong. We've treated lust as wrong. And people know when you're talking to me, what you're talking about is looking at porn or fantasizing about a girl or flirting at work. You're talking about that kind of stuff. You're not talking about the fact that when I see a beautiful girl, I'm attracted to her, right? That's not sin in and of itself until it begins to consummate into something. But for gay people, we often make them feel as if just the fact that you have that desire is sin. And I would say it's disordered, just like me desiring a woman that's is disordered from God's design, but it's not sin. And so me taking that captive in that moment and saying, oh, that's temptation. I'm not going to act upon that and turn that into lust would be nipping it in the bud. Okay, so that's why I think God has, there's statements in the Bible that say, in your anger, do not sin, instead of when you're angry, you've already sinned, right? It doesn't say it that way.
I guess I was just taken by the face of the comment about it's not a sin until it's acted upon, and you qualified that by saying that doesn't mean you actually do the physical.
Yes, absolutely, yeah.
Whether it's heterosexual or homosexual,
right?
That we could commit that sin, and I think that's all I was trying to sort
yes.
out in
yeah.
my head.
Yeah, so looking at pornography would be that way. Fantasizing, flirting, envisioning what that would be like. All of that would be lust according to that desire. So, yeah. Yes. Any other questions? Yes.
From your experience, you see a lot of pretty well-known Christian authors and scholars. Look at like someone like Eugene Peterson mm-hmm. that have converted or they've changed their
yes.
views on these things. How do they get there? Why, you know, what is it? What is their impetus to get there?
So there's a few things. One I would say is that I think there's some disingenuousness in all of that among those that are really educated, because I've never seen one deal with what we're talking about in this class. In other words, the overarching narrative and the role of marriage. But what I would say is most of them have been on that train for a while before they jumped the tracks. So in other words, they've already been attacking the Bible on any differentiation between male and female before, you know, to try to support, and like I said, maybe from a really good conscience of what I'm really trying to say is support the full equality of male and female, which of course is biblical, but then they've been attacking headship and submission, and they've been attacking anything that differentiates. And so now this is another thing that differentiates a category of person for them that somehow can't enjoy marriage or covenant love, and the weight of that causes them to revisit texts. The second is some of the arguments I made, they may not be that compelling to you, but if you hear a brilliant person make them, right? If you go pick up one of these books and you walk through and they talk about the Greek roots of all these words and that we've interpreted it that way, so in English it sounds like homosexuality is condemned, but this word actually means this and this word actually means that. Like I said, pervasive interpretive pluralism kicks in, and if there's somebody who's feeling conscientiously, I'm doing something mean and unloving to these people, then that kicks in. All I need is somebody to make a decent case. They don't have to make the best case, just a decent case, and I've got room. And then the other thing I would say is We understand that the church is a place for sinners, right? It's a place for sinners to come and seek grace. And there are some that it's under that umbrella. In other words, they're not going to go as far as saying it's not sin, but they are trying to get the church to say gay people should be just as welcome as those that are living together, those that are looking at porn, those, you know. And they're right. They're right, but they're going too far in that they're in order to get those people to feel that comfort, they're censoring the condemnation of homosexual relationships. And so there are also probably those that are very careful not to approve of them. So you see I hate mentioning individual people, but I do think you see the current Pope walking that line. I think you see a lot of liberal Catholics walking that line, where they're trying not to overtly say that it's sin or anything like that. They're censoring that very carefully, but they're also trying not to go the other way out and embrace it. And the reason is because I think they have a good feeling in their heart that gay people should feel welcome in the church, and the fact that they're struggling with sins that we don't relate to shouldn't make any bit of difference. But we still have to call sin sin, right? And we still have to guide them as, what do I do with those desires? And that's where I think they're going way too far in saying that that's okay.
Yeah.
So how do they respond if you take that argument and turn it backwards and say that I have a propensity to murder, therefore we should accept murder as non-sin?
Yeah, I think if you make it that way, then obviously they're probably not going to respond to you. They're going to be like, oh, that's just silly. Because that's a sin that we all universally agree on. I think you could make that case, though, on other sins. So I think you could make that case for maybe greed. Well, what does greed look like? And wouldn't you say that every American in the Christian church is somehow allowed greed to kind of be in their heart and rule in some ways because we're not nearly as radically generous as God says, and you know, things like that. And so I think there are other areas where you would start to understand where they're coming from, but you'd still say you went way too far. In other words, there are acceptable sins. Every generation has certain sins that we just don't call out. And I think some of those people, like Eugene Peterson that he's mentioning, I think they're trying to put this more into that category without taking it out of the sin category, but trying to put it into that kind of a category of like, yeah, we all struggle with pride, we all struggle with greed, we all struggle with these kind of things. And so we don't excommunicate people for that. We don't tell them they're going to go to hell because you got pride. Instead, we just all wrestle with that together. And they're trying to make homosexuality that way. And I think there's a good impulse in that, in saying that we need to make sure that it doesn't matter what sins you're struggling with, that you're welcome here. But we can't go so far as to let them believe, even if I don't explicitly say, that it's not sin. And that's what a lot of these guys are doing.
They eventually get there, though. I mean,
yeah.
Almost like they're pressured. I mean, think a writer like Rachel Evans or somebody.
Well, Rachel Evans is more a culturally informed person than a biblically informed person. Because go read why she is that way, and she'll talk about her friends. She'll talk about the stories, and that's the majority. And most of them are young. There's not that many Eugene Petersons out there. There's not many of the evangelical community that are seasoned, that are jumping ship. It's mainly people who, like I said, were already in the streams that were jumping ship whenever it was culturally unpopular, or it's young people who don't know this narrative. They only see those seven texts. Somebody can explain those seven texts away? Great, because I have all these powerful stories of my friends, and so I'm pushed off the rails, or a child of mine, or anything else. So the bad side is that for the average layperson, we talked about this, they may know those seven texts, but they probably don't know anything much else about sexuality. And they know their own brokenness is not much better than somebody who's gay, right? They struggle with sexual desires that are disordered. They, even in their own marriage, even though they have a good marriage maybe, we have a very unhealthy physical relationship a lot of times. And so they know their own brokenness. They hear this story, and their heart goes out to that person. And so all they need is somebody to explain those seven texts away. They don't have the bigger picture. And that's exactly what happened to her. She read a guy that I know, Matthew Vines, and she was convinced he dealt with those texts in a way that she's off the hook. So she didn't really care to look more broadly. at the issue. So,
do we address that pervasive interpretive pluralism directly, would it be something that would be addressed in the specific, so that
yeah.
we would address it with the issue of homosexuality and by proxy be addressing the entire interpretive structure, or would the interpretive structure be what we go after?
I think you have to eventually challenge them on how badly they're reading the Bible. You have to do that, because you can't just say we'll agree to disagree because you read it that way and I read it this way. You have to clearly say you're clearly not reading this right. It's not authority to you. You are the authority that is redefining it, not vice versa. And I did this. So I went on a trip for archaeological studies in the Middle East. And Southern Seminary had 5 students that went, and the other 3 seminaries that represented were liberal-leaning seminaries, and all of them just about embraced homosexuality as a lifestyle. And one of the girls that was on the trip was gay, and so she was systematically making her rounds to the attendees that were conservative to try to make the case, right? And she was incredibly well-read, and she got to me. And she started to make the case, and systemically it was just nonsense, but I was ready for that. I was ready for her to make the case and say, you just said something that is a lie. That's not how that Greek word is interpreted. That's not its root. That's from this guy, and that's wrong. And no scholar agrees with you. And so you have to show them that. And what happens when you do that is very telling. They just stop the conversation and move on. And so, but you did love them in that moment, because you showed them this doesn't come from knowledge, it comes from ignorance. Another thing she was doing was with the ending of Mark, which is an original Mark, she was setting up a theological kind of conundrum, a bombshell. And she had done it for 3 different people, because there was also community leaders that were on this trip that were mostly from conservative churches, and really kind of giving them something to think about. And she got to me, and I said, you know that's not original to the gospel. You know that was added in the 3rd century. And that was the end of that conversation, because that was the only place that argument could be made that she was making. And so it's important to know your Bible, but you can, I think, show people that are using these guys, even though they're brilliant in the way that they write their books, their arguments are not that strong, okay? I told you some of them. They're not that strong. If you dismiss Paul as a Pharisee in some of his writings, the scriptures are no longer authoritative. You are. That's all you have to say to them, and say, you are now picking and choosing, and you believe the scriptures contain truth and error. And that means that it can no longer define you. You will define it. And then they have to wrestle with, yeah, that's the way it should be, or that's not the way it should be. And so I think you do have to get there and say, just because somebody has said it doesn't mean that's the right answer.
What I don't understand, when I was growing up, of course, I was when dirt was invented, but everybody had the same belief, populace-wise,
right,
that this was wrong.
Right.
And over the years, from when I grew up as a teenager until now, it has moved like a tidal wave the other way. You cannot find anybody in the entertainment world, in the news world,
yeah,
in the political world that aren't trying to make a case for this.
Yeah.
And that's sad.
Yeah, it is sad. There's reasons for that. And, one of the reasons for that is that we have learned, for good and for ill, at how to affect social change through messaging, through propaganda, through those kinds of things. It's not, you could say that of Nazi Germany. How did Nazi Germany go from one of the places that's producing the most theology, a nationally Christian place, to the bastion of fascism within 15 years? And of course, guys like Bonhoeffer wrestle with that. How did this happen on our watch? And it was a sleepy church, of course, but there was lots of reasons, but it was also propaganda. It was also propaganda and somebody that understood what buttons to push. And so the gay rights movement as a movement, and you can read books on this that are written by insiders of the movement, so they're not written by people that are trying to paint in a bad light. There's a book called After the Ball that's written about how very intentionally and very, very carefully they architected this movement in the 80s, 90s to mirror the civil rights movements of the 60s and 70s, because they knew that it would be far more fruitful now because they weren't ready for Martin Luther King's approach then. And so it had its effect, but it didn't work in the moment. It worked, you know, a few years after that. And so they modeled themselves after that, and it took off. And they censored their narrative very carefully. The Born This Way argument, that was something that came up very early, that tons of our community do not identify that way. They were heterosexual when they were young, and now they're homosexual, or vice versa, or now they're bisexual, and they used to be married and be happily married. And so how do we deal with this? And the answer was, those parts of our narrative don't exist, right? We'll get to it later. Same with transgenderism. You can't support homosexuality and then say gender doesn't exist.
The very point you made about Germany was,
yes,
nobody stood up to those lies, and they just kept growing and growing, and war broke out.
Right.
Nobody's objecting this now.
Well, that's not true, though. I mean, we are. There are those objecting. But what I would say is that the machine that we have in place, once it was convinced, it has momentum. So we now have global media. We have messaging. We can change the social construct much faster than we used to be able to because of technology and lots of other things. So it's easy to understand how it happened. The reason of why it happened, though, I think the church has to take some blame, mm-hmm. right? We have to take some blame not only for giving a beautiful vision of what's supposed to be protected, but also buying into 70% of the sexual revolution. In other words, most of us, you know, having a divorce rate that's similar to the world, having a premarital sex rate that's similar to the world, and then all of a sudden homosexuality, oh, no, you're going too far. Well, it doesn't work that way, right? You've lost your ability to be a social conscience and to point to a more beautiful way when you look so much like the world. So there's lots of things that we did wrong, and we stigmatized it, and lots of the most vocal Christians were spewing hate speech, right? Mm-hmm. There's lots of reasons for that. And the same was true in Germany, right? The church was to blame as well. But what I would say is that as Christians, we're probably too upset about this. In other words, we should be brokenhearted about sin. But which particular sin? You know, I mean, why are we so much more upset about the gay rights movement than we were about the free love movement?
Because we're getting beat up with it all the time.
But see, that's the thing, is that that's what Jesus told us the culture would do. And we should embrace that as saying, when we're standing up for love and truth and loving our fellow brother, but we suffer for that reason, then, hey, you're suffering the reproach of Christ. It's okay. In other words, in the 60s, though, like when the free love movement was going on, we could kind of wall ourselves off from it and condemn hippies and kind of keep our own little world intact. Mm-hmm. So now we're upset about it because it's affecting what people think about us. It's a very selfless kind of reason, or selfish kind of reason. So we should always be brokenhearted about the sin of the world, but the fact that the culture is better or worse is indicative of the health of the church's witness and how long we've been away from the Lord. That's all it is. And so I don't mind if the world gets worse. God may use that to redeem it as long as the church will survive and thrive and continue to be a faithful witness. And so I wish people were more concerned about the church and that the church knows how to respond in this situation than they were about the culture and voting and laws and things like that. Not to say that we don't vote our consciences and things, but we never expect the world to reflect Christian values. Okay. Yes?
I just would be interested to know your opinion. I think that they've also done an effective job of kidnapping the word love and using that as, if there is any condemnation, they call us unloving.
Right.
Which is opposed to our own Bible.
Yes.
So they rebuke us by taking our own ethic, love ethic, and saying, you don't even follow your own teaching.
Yeah.
I know that in the 60s, I was influenced by, somewhat influenced by situation ethics that taught that everything was to be measured through the love ethic, and that sin wasn't always sin.
Right.
And so if you put it through that, if you put it through that prism, then yeah, I mean, a lot of things could fall on one or the other side of the argument about what is sin.
Right.
And I think they've kind of stolen that in a way.
Well, although you're right in some ways, in other ways it was that way before. So the culture has never agreed as to what love should look like with what the Bible would say. The culture has never agreed with that. In other words, that love is rebuke, and that love is tough, and that love is always doing what's best for you, even if it means you revile me in return. And so we talked about that before. We talked about how, you know, and with marriage's permanence, that love is as long as you're meeting my needs. And of course, this fits right into that ethic. If you're not meeting my needs, then you don't love me. And of course, what the Bible would say is the only way we know what love is to look through Jesus, and to see somebody who laid his life down for our sake, but also rebukes us, tells us we have to change, you know, calls us to accountability, calls us to holiness, all these other things. And so Christ as an image for love, they divorce that, like you said, and just say, well, Jesus said to love your neighbor, and I'm going to define that according to myself instead of according to what Christ did. And what I would say to them is, Jesus did. Do you think Jesus loved his neighbor? And the answer is, yeah. Well, then why did he turn over temples? And why did he say to the Pharisees that your father is the devil? And, you know, in other words, why did he do these things? Because you're saying for me to say what you're doing is immoral and it will lead to your destruction is unloving, and yet Jesus did that a lot. So how are you reconciling what Jesus said was unloving, or what Jesus did was not unloving, and yet what I'm doing is? Now, I do think that those that have placards and do horrific things like go to funerals of gay people and protest and things, yes, absolutely, right? They're not there to help. They're not there to nurture. They're not there to say, I'm a sinner just like you and I found grace. They're there to condemn. And God, Jesus says, no, that belongs to God. That's not what we're here for. And I'm not really out to convince the world that homosexuality is wrong. It's not my job. I'm out to convince those that say, I want to embrace Christ, that's not a part of his model for sexuality. And if they haven't seen the beauty and wisdom of God in Christ yet, I don't expect them to listen to me on sexuality. I expect them to be very self-seeking in sexuality. So you're right, they have. But what I would say to them is that you define love in very different terms than I do. I'm trying to do what is good for you based on what the Bible says is true. And you're saying that I should do whatever you want me to do. And I don't know any parent that would parent that way. I don't know, no matter how much they love their kids. I don't know any friend. You know, I think of corrective words as better for me than compliments, because that's somebody who cares enough about me to get uncomfortable with me. And so for you to say that that's evil is wrong. And so like a guy like the senator who was talking to him and saying, you've said homosexuality is a perversion, right? Is that what you said? And he's talking to somebody who's trying to get appointed for, I don't know, attorney general or something. What about when my response to it? I would have said, I think sex outside of marriage is perversion. I think pornography is perversion. I think adultery is perversion. I think affairs, of any kind are perversion. And yes, I think homosexuality is, homosexual relationships are perversion. And I get those ethics from the Bible. And I believe that God has given us those ethics because he has a design for marriage that reflects his own glory. And the amendment that says I have the freedom of religion protects my right to believe that. Next question. You know, in other words, it's not, he's trying to turn that into I'm condemning a certain person because of their choice. And I'm like, no, I'm condemning everybody. That's why I would list all those sins. It's like the Bible says that there's one design for sexuality. None of us is keeping it. Yeah, and I think those are all mistakes. So I wouldn't take his bait as to painting me as a villain who hates a group of people, which is what they always turn it into, homophobia, which is the funniest thing ever. Homophobia used to be real. Nobody's afraid anymore of homophobia. It's just, we disagree, right? I'm not afraid. I had students in my ministry who were some of the best students, most gifted students that were gay at Yale. And I'm not afraid of them. I love them as much as anybody else. But I totally would say if you act on that, then you're heading away from what God's designed sexuality for. And we talk through it. So anyway, so we have to kind of be ready to respond in ways that show the bankruptcy of their vision of love. And to say, you know, you could just ask the question. So you say I'm unloving to you. Do you think love requires me to always agree and affirm whatever you're doing? Or would love say, I see something that's dangerous in what you're doing, and so I have to share that with you as somebody who loves you? You know, I think it always says that. If you were taking drugs or if you were gambling your life away, would somebody who loves you come and try to speak truth to you and say, hey, this is a destructive path? You know, and so I understand that what I'm saying to you, you don't agree is a destructive path, but understand that it's coming from a place of love. Okay, we're not going to have time to go through divorce and remarriage. I'm going to just cover it really quickly and just say a couple of things about it. Obviously, Jesus clearly teaches the permanence of marriage as part of God's design when the question of divorce comes up. Divorce may sometimes be inevitable, though, because of sin and unrepentance, which makes covenant impossible. Okay, and you see this in Jesus' words. You see it also in the rest of the New Testament when it talks about divorce. I love what Jesus says about it, though, is he said Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of heart, right? Remember that? So he doesn't actually say because if somebody commits adultery, you know, he does say if anybody divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, he causes her to commit adultery. That's what he says. Now, or causes her to commit sexual immorality. In my opinion, what he's saying there is, unless she's already become sexually immoral, by divorcing her, you're ensuring that she will be sexually immoral. Why? Because she's going to marry somebody else to survive, because that's what they did in that time frame, right? A woman couldn't just go off and make her own living. So he's like, by divorcing, by putting your wife away, if she has not already been unfaithful to you, now she has to be. So I don't think he's saying, if you have sex, it all bets are off. You can get divorced, right? But he is defining hardness of heart as a reason why divorce is sometimes necessary. So I define that as unrepentant breaking of covenant. Unrepentant breaking of covenant. Now, why is it more important to say unrepentant breaking of covenant? Because we know that there are multiple ways you could break covenant. It's not just sexual immorality, to where it's impossible to have a marriage. Abandonment's the only other one that's mentioned in the scriptures, which is Paul. Paul mentions it, if you're married to an unbeliever and they abandon you, you're not bound to them. But there's other ways too. I think chronic abuse, somebody who's unrepentantly abusive, physically abusive to the children, to the wife, and says, hey, you know, it's my right to do that. I think that's unrepentance that does not allow there to be an ongoing covenant maintained. Now, is any sin by itself powerful enough to break marriage? No. Why? Because we're called to forgive. There's no category of sin that we're not called to forgive. So if there is sexual infidelity, if that person is repentant and abandons that and comes back, I think Christians should restore that marriage, even if it's not the first time. Now, I think there's a frequency that could establish you're not actually repentant, right? This is a lifestyle for you. Or somebody could have an affair and actually say, I'm leaving you for so-and-so. And again, those situations, you're not bound. But I think what Jesus is meaning by hardness of heart is that this is a bilateral covenant. It involves two people. One person can't keep covenant by themselves. If the other person is unwilling to keep covenant through abandonment, through chronic abuse, through unrepentant breaking of the covenant, then that marriage can't continue, right? So Moses allowed for divorce. And Paul talks about that as not being bound, okay? The great debate among faithful Christians is about whether remarriage should be allowed for those that seem justifiably divorced. In other words, your partner abandoned you, your partner was chronically unfaithful. You had just cause for saying that that covenant can't be maintained. Can I remarry? That's the big debate. Some people say no. Some people say yes. Some people say I don't know, right? And the reason is because of some of the weird clauses that from Jesus about if you divorce her, you cause her to commit adultery. In other words, is all subsequent sexual relationships adultery to that first marriage is kind of the question. And I would say no, and I get that from Paul's language, which is you are not bound, okay? So he talks about if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married with him if he'll stay with you, because you will be a sanctifying effect on him and your children. That's what he tells those that are asking about, if I'm married to an unbeliever, should I divorce him? No, don't do that. If they leave you, though, you're not bound. So what does that mean, not bound? Well, obviously, it definitely means you're not bound to chase after them for the rest of your life. But I think in the cultural context of what he's talking about, it has to be that you're free to remarry. Why? Because women would be in an impossible situation otherwise. So he would at least explicitly address that and say, you're not bound, but you should remain unmarried or you should remain single. He would say something like that in that context. The other thing is that his advice to widows, right? And this is a little bit of a stretch, but his advice for the church in caring for widows, right, is if they're over a certain age, then care for them. If they're under 60, don't do that, because you want women of that age to remarry. That's what you want to encourage them to do. And by the church taking them on as a ward, right, that we're caring for, it discourages them from getting involved in family again. So it seems as if his posture, now it's a widow, that's not the exact same thing, but it seems as if his posture is younger women should remarry if they can do that, right? So I don't think he's forbidding remarriage. So it seems Scripture allows remarriage if you were the victim of chronic unfaithfulness or abandonment or abuse, chronic abuse, unrepentant breaking of covenant. Your former spouse has died or they have remarried. This is a stipulation that Deuteronomy covers, right? If your other spouse, like maybe you were the one that was unfaithful and so your marriage ended, but then your spouse remarries, well, you can't reconcile that marriage now, right? So I think that means you're free to pursue marriage again. And Moses talks about this, okay? You pursued reconciliation with your former spouse, and they are now unwilling to be reconciled. Now, that's a judgment call, right? How long? You know, in what ways? Well, remarriage is one indicator of that. Well, they've already moved on. They've remarried. But I think also there can be a reasonable amount of time where conscientiously a Christian could say, our marriage broke down because of sin. Maybe I wasn't a Christian at the time. Maybe I was just wrong. Maybe they were wrong, whatever. I've been pursuing getting back together. It's been years. They're not getting back together. I don't think a Christian in good conscience has to say, well, then I just can't ever get married again, personally. Okay? So that's my very quick teaching on divorce and remarriage. Okay, any final questions, thoughts? All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this class and a chance to think deeply about this. And yeah, I know some of these issues are not as clear like the ones we've just been talking about now. How do we support the beautiful, radical equality of men and women in the church, and how each of us is gifted to serve you in ways that we all need each other? But also reflect your design for male and female. And so I just pray you give us wisdom as a church to continually be improving, to look more and more like what you would have us look like, and that we would joyfully submit to your authority and wisdom on these matters, and that you would conform us to what you would have us do. And as it comes to this broader discussion about sexual morality and homosexuality, God, will you just make us a voice of compassion and care? Will you help us to be bold, especially within the church, as we see people struggling to not adapt to culture? I pray that you would help us to be bold to speak truth and to call people to conformity to Christ and not the other way around, making Christ more like us. And guard us, God. Guard us from presumptuous and sexual sins. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.